He's risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hey, indeed he is. I was thinking this morning about the story of discovering the empty tomb. It's these two ladies, Mary and Mary, and they're on their way to the empty tomb, or to the tomb, which they think is not empty, and they are preparing to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. They're going to make it smell good and look good and wrap it up and clean it up so that his body can be ready. And that moment when they go with all of their gear ready to do it and they discover that there's no work for them to do, that to me has become a symbol of the power of this story. There's nothing that we need to do to dress up this news. There's nothing we need to do. Listen, this is Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. This is what God had in mind all along, to crush him with pain. The plan was that he give himself as an offering for sin so that he'd see life come from it. Life, life, and more life. And God's plan will deeply prosper through him. Out of that terrible travail of soul, he'll see that it's worth it and be glad he did it. Through what he experienced, my righteous one, my servant, will make many righteous ones, as he himself carries the burden of their sins. Therefore, I will reward him extravagantly, the best of everything, the highest honors, because he looked death in the face and he didn't flinch, because he embraced the company of the lowest. He took on his own shoulders the sin of the many. He took up the cause of all the black sheep. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, we ask that you speak to us about your word. Show us something about the resurrection that we've never realized before. Help us to feel it and see it in a new way, every one of us. Lord, I ask that for those who have been a part of many hundreds of Easter services throughout their life, and for those whom this is the first or second or third, or the first in a very long, long time. Lord, would you allow us now to see it new, to see it fresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Throughout the morning, we've been reading the prophecy from Isaiah. It's an interesting choice for Easter Sunday, but our church for the last several months has been studying the book of Isaiah, so it worked out perfectly that this was the passage that we had landed on. We may have thought a bit about that in advance. But this prophecy in Isaiah, here's the amazing thing about it. It was written many centuries before all of the events that we're talking about today. I mean, it was written by some estimates 700 years before the things that we're talking about today, before the events happened that we're talking about today. I mean, that's astounding, especially when we think about how close the details are in what Isaiah describes about this guy called the servant, the suffering servant, how close those details are to what Jesus actually did, what he was like. The first reading you heard about talked about how this servant was basically overlooked. He was basically forgettable. He was basically a nobody. He was basically just like you and just like me. His life really was not newsworthy for the vast majority of it. He was not born into a royal situation, into great wealth. He wasn't one of the elite. And the way Isaiah describes it, this is the only real description of Jesus' appearance that we have in the Bible. And what Isaiah describes is that if you noticed anything about his appearance, it would be that you didn't really want to think anymore about his appearance. That's what you would notice. He was overlooked, and the nations are shocked that this is the guy. How could this be him? This is a big deal in God's eyes, actually. It is his plan all along to use things that appear weak, forgettable, the mundane, the ugly, the embarrassingly plain. He became all of that so that we could, none of us could doubt that he was redeeming all of us, that he was paying the price for all of us. I mean, it gets a little burdensome in Isaiah 52 and 53, how many times Isaiah tries to say, this guy's a nobody. The nations don't notice him. We hold him of no account. There's nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And then we start thinking about Jesus. We know one story of his life before he was about 30. Well, two, his birth, and then one when he's a kid. And that's it. We don't know really, we don't know what happened to Joseph. When Jesus was starting his movement, you know, the word is getting out and a guy is getting invited to be one of Jesus' disciples. And the invitation is, come and follow Jesus of Nazareth. And the guy says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, that's the backwoods. Who cares about Nazareth? Later on, they said, isn't this guy the son of Joseph and Mary? How could it be that he's claiming to be all of these things that he's claiming to have authority to do what he's doing? This is our Savior. He suffered the effects of the fall, but he was not tainted by them. Make no mistake, baby Jesus cried. Little boy Jesus fell and skinned his knee. Young man Jesus, when he's an apprentice learning his father's trade, surely smacked his thumb with a hammer. I mean, he lived the life that we're living. Hebrews chapter 2 says all the tests and trials and temptations that are common to humanity were part of his life. He wasn't corrupted by the world, even though he lived in the shadows and not the spotlight. What a wonder that God would exalt such a person. Truly, that is hope for all who put their faith in him. But the story isn't just that he was a common person. It's that he experienced torment. Torment. Now, we often talk a lot on Good Friday about the physical suffering that Jesus experienced. It was a terrible way to die, and he did go through a terrible thing, but I think that you could find plenty of examples of people who physically died much longer, more painful deaths than the death that Jesus died, or were people who were tormented and tortured for years and years and years. Those would add up to more physical torment than what he experienced. But if Isaiah is right, all the things that he says, that the sins of us all were placed upon his shoulders, we're talking about a psychological and a spiritual suffering that is incomparable. And sometimes we just get so used to saying that Jesus paid the price for our sins. Christians, you get so used to saying it, so used to it, that you don't understand what we're talking about. So let's do a little math experiment. Math fans in the house? Okay, so this is how you draw people in on Easter, with math. Okay, rough estimates, there's 2 billion Christians on the planet alive right now. Rough estimates. So we're not talking about all the Christians who lived before and all the Christians who will come, as you share Christ with people and as people have babies. And all. We're not talking about any of them. Just the Christians alive on the planet today, you know, if they've put their faith in Jesus, then they have asked Jesus to pay the price for their sins. Okay. 2 billion people. Now imagine those 2 billion people, imagine that they just commit one little sin every day. Sounds a bit like you, right, and me. Just one little act of self-defense out of pride. You know, one little lie to make something a little bit easier in the day. You know, one little sin, one slandering word against someone else. One sin a day. One. Now, I don't know about you. I'm a preacher, so I have a perpetually guilty conscience. But when there's one thing, when I'm about to have to pay the piper for one thing, you know, I've bent the truth. I've said something about somebody, and they're finding out about it. How about that? That feeling. When I know that I know the next day I'm gonna have to face that person. Sleep does not come easy that night. That's torment from one sin. I'm going to have to pay the price for that one thing. Okay, here's your math. 2 billion believers. One sin a day. That means this year, if that's all that is, we're talking about that experience, that torment that I just described, multiplied by 730 billion. And that's one year as if we just did one little innocent little sin a day. When we are talking about this person having all of our iniquities laid upon him, we are talking about a torment that is utterly incomprehensible. That's the price he paid. I think some of the anxiety that we feel when our sin is going to find us out is, if you trace it all the way to its furthest extreme, is this is somehow going to cause me to die. You know, everyone's going to find out this is true about me, and they'll all leave, and I'll have nothing, and I'll be alone and dead. And so we avoid it. We run from it. But this one, he didn't run from death. After such gruesome suffering, we might expect that God would intervene. Okay, you've paid the price, you've suffered. So just before he breathes his last, maybe the angels come and rescue him off the cross. But no, we know the story. That's not how it went. That's not what happened. He faced death. He went all the way in. He played out the punishment for our sins in his own life. And he was laid in a tomb. 700 years before this happened, Isaiah prophesied that he would be laid in the tomb of a rich man. That's a strange detail to include. And yet Jesus was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, a member of the ruling class. And maybe his disciples thought it was over. Surely they did for a day. Their would-be king is sealed in a tomb. He's breathed his last. But that's not why we're here. The story didn't end on Good Friday. After taking all of that punishment, all of that sin, listen to this. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they went to see the tomb. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descending from heaven came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards shook and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has been raised, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." 7 centuries earlier, Isaiah writes, "Out of his anguish he shall see light. He shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous, Jesus said it too. This was the plan all along. This must take place. Who would have imagined that God's salvation would look like this? Why did he do it? To make many righteous. So what do we do in response? Here's the deal. If he had paid for most of your sins, but left a couple for you to pay for, then there would be a limit to what he could ask of you. If he had set a certain tax on your life and said, pay this tax and I'll leave you alone, then that would be all that he could ask you to do. But no, he took all of our sins, all of our punishment upon himself. He took it all. He gave his body. He shed his blood, the death that we deserved. He did it all, and therefore, your life is forfeit. We just watched Brady and Jake die under the water and come back to life. That's what we watched. Their lives are forfeit. They don't belong to themselves anymore. They belong to this one who purchased them. So what do? You fall at his feet and you say, command me. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and said, this is my body that is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after supper, in the same way, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, the price he paid, until he comes. And so it is right and appropriate that at the climax of our Easter celebration, we would call to mind our death and life with Christ. We would call to mind his death and life as we remember his death, as we take communion together, as we are joined spiritually together with the risen Jesus. It's right and good that we would do that today. Let's pray together. Our Lord and King, we are not praying to a pile of dust, a disintegrated body. We are not speaking to the idea of a great teacher who lived a couple thousand years ago. With our eyes closed right now, we believe that you, alive and well, bearing the scars, are hearing us and praying for us. And so we ask, Lord, as we eat this bread and dip it in this cup, that you would make your sacrifice new and fresh to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I would invite you to come and take a piece of the bread, which is the body of Christ given for you, and dip it in the cup, which is the blood of Christ shed for you. The small white bowl is gluten-free, and I have grape juice for anyone who would request it. Let's worship in song as we come.